I said in the earlier service, I want to give a preface, not a disclaimer. They're different. Disclaimer is kind of what you do when you're trying to distance yourself a little bit from something. It's like, ooh, I'm not sure I want to kind of be right there next to this. A preface is different than that. I love God's word. I preach the way I preach because it both gives me the permission and the accountability to preach systematically through God's word. I don't get to pick and choose the subjects. When we commit to preaching through a book of the Bible, which is how we teach God's word here, we get to deal with it all head on. It's helpful in that I don't hobby horse ideas. There's certain parts, there's certain subjects I love and would love to bring. Probably if it was up to me, I'd bring them way too often and I would neglect other things. But in preaching this way, it just forces us right into the heart of difficult issues that, humanly speaking, it would be much more convenient to ignore, and yet we can't. If I was to skip over chapter 19, you would be rightfully saying, Don missed something. And I'm not going to do that. I love you way too much to do that. But I did want to start by trying to see if I could articulate the tension that I feel I am navigating. And I think we're all navigating, and not just with this issue of marriage and divorce and remarriage, but with any issue that is hard when we run up against God's standard and we know we fall short, because there are many of them. The issue is this: when we hold high the standard and don't try to find a loophole, circumnavigate it to make it a lesser standard. When we say we're going to hold that high, it seems then that to extend grace and mercy and forgiveness, on the other hand, somehow in our minds, and I think this is very much a human issue, it seems like we can't hold the standard high and show the kind of mercy that we see Scripture calling us to. On the other hand, when we hold up mercy and grace and forgiveness, it feels like somehow, maybe that somehow diminishes the standard. I don't know if that makes any sense, but that's the tension I feel like all of us live with. And Scripture calls us to both. Again, not just on this issue, but on all of these issues that confront us and how we live righteously out our faith before a good God. Our commitment as a church is not to diminish one of those two things, but instead to courageously and truthfully hold both things and do our best to navigate them well. So I am aware that for many in this room, we have experienced the effects of this. Might be you, parents, kids, siblings, friends. I am not going to shy away from it, because I think that somehow this might be difficult for some of you. I am aware it is. And I would extend this, and again, I did in the first service, and I almost missed coffee time because of it, which is totally fine. If you've got questions, you will have questions. The questions, let me rephrase it. The questions that you have, I would love to have the opportunity to talk with you about them. We will not have time to do justice to all the particular unique situations and questions that arise. I'm going to deal with kind of the big picture stuff. Please know, my door is always open. And I would much rather have the chance to have a conversation than to risk ever having you walk out of this room feeling hurt, feeling unloved. I love you guys. I admire you guys. So that's, I want to make sure we don't ever get there. But I do want to make sure we teach truth. So there's the preface. Fair? Excellent. Now, before we dive in, there's a saying that we don't want to miss the forest for the trees. You know what I mean by that? It's like we get so fixed on one thing that we miss the big picture. The tree this morning is the issue that we're going to come to on marriage and divorce and Jesus' teaching on it. But that is actually, interestingly enough, not the point. If you think through what Matthew has done, he's used a little phrase that starts in verse 1. Now, when Jesus had finished these sayings, and then he launches into a next section. Matthew will use that phrase 5 times, and it becomes like the conclusion point of a key teaching section. So if you've got a Bible that uses sort of the red letters to record Jesus' words, They're no more inspired than the other words. God has inspired all of it, but it kind of helps us kind of see the differences here. If you look at that, chapter 18 is almost all red letters, a major teaching section of Jesus. And then 19 verse 1, after Jesus had finished these sayings, and then we move into the next section. That, like I said, that's going to happen five times. The first time is back in chapter 5 to 7. Jesus teaches the Sermon on the Mount. And the result of it, if you look at the passage in chapter 7, is the people are astounded. They're astonished, I think is the word, because he teaches as one who has authority, not as people that they are used to teaching. And then Matthew shows you after that a series of events in chapter 8 and 9 of the authority of Jesus in action. So he's taught with authority. Now he's going to show you the authority. He heals the sick. He casts out demons. He does all sorts of incredible things, actions that fit with this. Chapter 13 is another example where Jesus talks about parables. He both gives parables and he explains the nature of parables. And from Isaiah chapter 6, the nature of a parable is this, that it both unveils and conceals. And we're like, well, how could it do both? For those who have the eyes to see, it reveals. So we see clearer. For those who don't, it conceals. It gets more confusing and the message gets more lost. Chapter 13 is that. And then right after that, if you read the stories, you're going to read the series of stories of people who are both seeing Jesus more clearly or he's becoming more concealed to them. And you start to see how Matthew is doing this. He shows you what Jesus teaches, and then he shows you how it works itself out in a series of events. Chapter 18 has been Jesus teaching the nature of the kingdom. The kingdom is like, particularly the values of the kingdom. What's important in the kingdom, Jesus? Now, the disciples started with that question of who's the greatest? And you can see they will not let go of that question for the next number of chapters. It's like, tell us, Jesus, which one of us is your favorite? And Jesus will respond, and in responding, he teaches them some things about the nature, the value of the kingdom, which we're going to, as you see it, is very different than the values of the world we live in. Jesus, I categorize it this way, and we could probably slice it differently, but I see it this way, that is humility as a first issue, accountability as a second issue, and mercy as a third. And when you lose any one of those three, the whole nature of the community of faith gathered around Jesus starts to break down. If you have humility, but not the other two, it's like, well, we're too humble to ever deal with what we see in someone else's life. We would never want to point out sin, right? And so you could have a community of faith that breaks down because we're just too humble to ever say anything. But if we add accountability, it's like, I'm in my humility, I go to you in love, and we try to reconcile. Now, that would be good, but it could end up as a very ugly thing if on the other side of accountability, we don't add in mercy. But when you get all three of those things together, you have something beautiful. Those are the values. Now, the question is, the disciples get it? Do they get it? And what I think Matthew wants to show you next is no. He'll do it by showing us three stories. And what we're going to do over the next 4 weeks is basically chapter 19 and 20. And I usually break it down by section. I didn't for this part because I reserved the right over 4 weeks to jump all over these two chapters. Because I think it's how Matthew is answering the question, are the disciples understanding the nature of the kingdom? And so Matthew first shows us a question that we're going to deal with today, that the Pharisees come to Jesus trying to trap him around the nature of marriage, divorce, how those things work. And you'll see that by verse 10, the Pharisees are gone. It's a very strange scene. They ask him a question, he gives an answer, and then they just sort of, Matthew just like, that's not important anymore. And all of a sudden the disciples pipe up in verse 10, if such is the case of a man with his wife, it's better not to marry. It's like, okay, Jesus, we've heard everything you said. I was like, wow, if that's the deal, we're better off never marrying. You're like, really? In the next situation in verse 13 to 15, some people bring little children to Jesus to bless them. And the disciples rebuke people as they do it. It's like, don't you remember what happened at the start of chapter 18 when you got all excited about who's the greatest? And Jesus brought a little child and said, consider this. You know, it just seems like a few sentences later, they're like, get away, dirty little children from Jesus. Like, they don't get it. The next story, a rich young ruler. Like, if you want to think of what greatness looks like in our world, it's like, there it is. We might as well have. And he was super handsome, probably. He was probably at least 6 feet tall and buff, right? Rich, young, he was a ruler. It's like, He must be great. And Jesus says, no, that is not the situation. And the disciples, you see their response to Jesus? It's right there in verse 25. When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and said, well, who can be saved? Because if this guy can't, young, rich, ruler, like, we can't save this guy, no one can get saved. And you start to realize the messages are just Now, as the story continues, fast forward, if you got your Bible open, to the end of chapter 20, and we're told one more little interesting story. Two blind men on the side of the road come to Jesus. They hear Jesus and they cry out, Lord, have mercy on us, son of David. And the crowd rebuked them saying, be silent. But they cried out all the more. It would have been an awesome thing to watch this. They're just loud at the top of their voices, son of David, have mercy on us. And Jesus stopped, this is verse 22, and said, what do you want me to do for you? That's a strange question. They're blind. Jesus, how hard is this? You couldn't have guessed. It's like, what do you want me to do? But notice their answer. Lord, let our eyes be opened. Now, I believe that is a real that's a real event that happened. But I think Matthew puts it there so that we would kind of step back and ask ourselves a similar question. That there are times where it's not just a physical blindness, but a spiritual blindness. The disciples need to ask that same thing of Jesus. Lord, open our eyes, because we're not getting it. But they don't. And things go from bad to worse. As you continue to read on through the book of Matthew, it's actually amazing how honest Matthew is. I just stop and think about that for a moment. Matthew is one of the 12 who just keeps getting further and further into this mess. By the end of the book, you've got Peter denying Jesus. You've got Judas betraying him and hanging himself. You got all the disciples fleeing. Like, it is not a stellar, sort of flattering thing for these disciples. And then you have them going to the grave, thinking they're going to find the body of Jesus. After he has told them multiple times, I will die, be buried for 3 days, and then I will rise again. And they're like, no, we're going to find him in the tomb. The end. It's stunning that they don't see it. They don't see the nature of who he is. They don't understand the nature of his kingdom. Now, it's really interesting to me, and I'm just about done with this piece, and then we're going to get into the tree piece, that when they finally see, it's after Jesus has died, been buried, resurrected, and his spirit comes upon them. The thing we need to do when we encounter Jesus is make sure we understand the nature and the reality of what he does on the cross, and that he defeats death. Until we do that, you're not gonna see. Many people encounter Jesus, they wanna, like, let's consider him as a great teacher. He's got some good things to say. Maybe that's all we need to do. And I would just implore you to understand that you will never really understand Jesus until you wrestle with what happens on the cross. That's the big picture for Matthew. I think that's what he wants us to see, wants to challenge us with. And I want to make sure we don't miss that for the imposing tree that stands before us, that is, even as, you know, Melissa got up and read scripture about marriage and divorce and adultery and eunuchs, and it's like, oh, why didn't you dismiss the kids before? Because this is going to be awesome at lunchtime, right? And we're aware of just the heaviness of some of this stuff. So now we're going to have a look at the tree and see if we can wade through this together. When Jesus had finished these things, verse 1, he went away from Galilee and entered the region of Judea beyond the Jordan. So Matthew gives us just a real quick geographic orientation. Jesus is going to Jerusalem. He's going there because he will die there, but everyone's going there because it's Passover. And so there'd be large groups of Jewish people, and they would take a conventional route, which kind of goes, like, if you're heading south, kind of like on the highway from Galilee to Jerusalem, you would go left over the Jordan because you don't want to pass through Samaria. Now, Jesus has already shown us he's willing to go there. Samaria for him is not going to be an issue in his mind because he is clean and he brings forgiveness wherever he goes. But he's going to go with the crowds this time. And you'll see that in verse 2. And large crowds followed him, and he healed them there because they're all going to the Passover together. And don't read over verse 2 too fast, because you just hear what we just found out. Like, we have a Jesus who is healing crowds of people That's spectacular. It's not just like, oh, he healed one person and everyone tells one story. It's like, nope, whole crowds. And you would think if you are a religious leader, let me just ask you this before we look at the next verse. If you're a religious leader and you've kind of got your whole system kind of all pegged down and sorted out, and then you watch that happen, because the religious leaders are there. They've now come from Jerusalem. These are the heavy hitters. These are the guys who really know their stuff, and they watch that. And now you have an opportunity to ask that man one question. What might you ask? It's like, how do you do that? Who are you? What are you? Crowds, and he's healing them all. And instead, verse 3, the Pharisees came up to him and tested him. Literally, they're trying to trap him. That's the language. They've done it before. They're not interested in understanding who he is or what he is. They're just understanding, they're focused on just trying to destroy him. And here's their question, and I'll explain why it's a trap in just a second, but this is the question. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? Okay, 2,000 years ago, the time of Jesus, there is a massive debate raging. Two schools of thought, two primary teachers, one by the name of Hillel, the other Shammai. It's all based on a verse in Deuteronomy 24. Let me just read it to you so you can kind of hear kind of where this comes from. Although, even as I introduce the debate, it's going to feel like they got that out of one verse of Deuteronomy 24. Yes, they did. So here's the verse. When a man takes a wife and marries her, if then she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency, or some translations say any indecency, in her, and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, and she departs from the house. And then it goes on for three more verses of kind of how this scenario is supposed to play out. They weren't so concerned about verse 2, 3, and 4. They were really concerned about two words in verse 1. Some, an indecency. Or any, an indecency. Two camps emerged. One, Rabbi Hillel. Emphasis on some, or any. His interpretation was, as long as you can find some fault, you can get rid of your wife whenever you want. Now, it's interesting, we live in a world that actually is not that far off. Most of us think, oh, it's like, oh, the modern world, we're just, you know, going into the ditch so badly. If only it could be like the good old days, right? The good old days 2,000 years ago, on this issue, remarkably similar to our world. We have a thing called no-fault divorce, right? It's the product of some things that happened in the 60s and 70s, but that's where we've arrived. You don't need a reason. You just make a decision, and that's the legal reality in the land we lived in. 2,000 years ago, they had basically any-fault divorce. That was Hillel's view. As long as you can find some fault, that was enough. And he gave lists. I mean, you can go and you read this stuff. They actually would come up with all the rules and the loopholes. So his examples, things he actually used, this is not me just coming up, this is his example. If your wife burnt your food, that's a fault. Too much spice in dinner, it's a fault. Other things, and I don't actually know, some of it I just read, I'm like, really? I don't understand what. If your wife spun around in public, now I don't know why she would be doing that. That was a fault. If you saw a woman and she was more attractive than your wife, that's a fault. In other words, you could just come up with anything you wanted. On the other hand was the rabbi named Shammai. He focused on the word indecent and said, for us to understand Deuteronomy 24, verse 1, we need to understand what that word is. So what is indecent? And his answer was essentially sexual immorality, adultery. So, two camps, right? They come to Jesus, and you can kind of see from the question what camp they're in. Is it lawful to divorce one's wife for any cause? These are Hillel camps. For any cause. Like, is that okay? Now, what's the nature of the trap? Because this is a test. They're trying to trap him. And I would say this is question one. It's going to take one other question to fully complete the trap, and it's coming in verse seven, okay? So stick with me for a second. I'll see if I can explain what I think they are trying to accomplish. On the one hand, if they can get Jesus to say, no, the standard is this high, there is a righteous standard, then it puts him in massive danger with the politically powerful people of his day. You remember the situation for John the Baptist? We dealt with this quite a few months ago, back in chapter 10 and 11. John the Baptist spoke out against Herod, who is essentially the king. He was a tetrarch, but sort of like that kind of power, king-type power, because he had divorced his wife and married his brother's wife, and it was convoluted because they were all related, and it was just like a train wreck. And John said, that's not right. And as a result, Herod arrested him, and John's head left his body. That was the consequence. He was killed. Okay, if we can get Jesus to say something similar as he's coming into the territory where all these important, powerful people live, they'll kill him. Problem solved. The trap will do that. On the other hand, if we can get him to lessen the standard, if somehow he agrees with Hillel, then we're going to be able to say, hold on a second, that means you disagree with Moses, and we all know Moses was the lawgiver. And so the trap closes in a different way. It's like, this is brilliant, because no matter what he says next, we got him. If he was foolish enough to start the conversation with us over this question, he should have just said, I pass. But if he starts to answer it, we've got him. Verse 4, Jesus answered. Whoa, what incredible courage. He knew the trap. He didn't I pass. Right into it. I love his answer. Have you not read? Isn't that kind of the same thing as saying, I don't think you've read? Like if I was asking someone a question about something and they start with haven't you read? Isn't that them saying you dummy, you haven't even read the book. By the way, that's how we probably should be really carefully thinking through how we answer difficult questions. People come to us with questions. Don't just go in your opinion, your gut. Say, what does God's word say? Let's go back to God's word. And as you see, as he answers it, he doesn't just go back to God's word, but he goes to ultimate things. The end of verse 6, he's talking about God. It's like we need to root our answers in God. If you go back to the temptation in Matthew chapter 4, remember Satan comes and he starts throwing temptations Jesus' way. You remember Jesus' response? Man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. Next temptation, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. Next temptation, you should worship God and him only, right? Every time it's like, have you not read? And then he grounds it in God. Man, that's good counsel for us. Just go to God's word and grounded in ultimate things of who God is when we're responding to hard questions. And there are hard questions to answer in our world. So what is his answer? Here we go. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female and said, therefore a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let not man separate. So he goes back to the Old Testament. He says, hey, look, you're having a debate about Deuteronomy chapter 24. But there were some important things that God said long before we ever got to 24. There were some things right at the beginning. And he takes them back to Genesis 1 in the first thing. And I'm going to suggest to you in this answer, there's kind of four big ideas. There might be others that you see as well, but I'll just share four things I see in this. Number one, he says, don't ever forget some beginning things that God, when he created all things, ordered and purposed things in his creation. He made them male and female. That's Genesis 1:27. So, in his answer, first, remember, God did some things. He designed some things. Now, that answer obviously affects all sorts of questions we're dealing with in our day and age, but we're not going to go down those rabbit holes because we will not have time to walk through this. So, there's the first piece. Don't forget, he made the male and female. Now, I think that's interesting in light of the tone of the question, because you probably already felt it. At least half of you already felt it. What was the question? Is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife? I am sure some of you heard that. You see, in the ancient world, in Jesus' day, the idea that a woman would ever divorce her husband, that was a meaningless question. She couldn't. She was property. She was owned, possessed, discarded. She was no more a an actual person who could be sort of able to make those decisions than a telephone pole. And I recognize how crazy insulting that is, which is why Jesus' response is so pivotal. You see his response? He said, in the beginning, God made man and woman in his image. And they both have incredible value, equal value before God. So you've got to start there. Because if you don't start there, the nature of your question will be broken right from the beginning. Where does he go next? And this is chapter 2 of Genesis. And he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So that's near the tail end of Genesis 2. Adam, Eve, it's instructions, phenomenal instruction. By the way, if you are a parent of a married child, you need to really wrestle through this so that we give our kids the ability to leave us and cleave. You see, the ultimate relationship is the relationship we have with God, but the ultimate human relationship is not the relationship of parent and child, it's the relationship of husband and wife. And when we get that wrong, everything else kind of starts falling apart. And I was talking to someone between services, and we were having this conversation about, you know, what's happened in our society over the last 30 or 40 years, and kind of how we've elevated the relationship of parent and child. And I said, I think that's actually the fruit. That is the fruit of a society that has diminished the marriage relationship, because we need a relationship that somehow feels ultimate. And so if marriage can be discarded because we treat it cheaply, then we are left with only one other relationship, and we elevate it. And then all sorts of crazy stuff happens. But that's, again, a bit of a rabbit trail. You can think about that one a little bit. You might disagree with me. We can still be friends. So you see the second thing he's just said. Now they are going to become one. So there's a design God has made. There's a reality that when we enter into the covenant of marriage, we become one. I love weddings for that one reason. Most everything else to do with weddings, not a big fan of. Don't tell anyone. It's just because there's so much expectation, right? It's like, if we've been dreaming of this since we were just young, or we got together, we want it to be perfect. I'm like, oh no, me and perfect don't fit really well together. Why? How about we just go for average? Let's have an average wedding. See if we can make this work. All right, but there's just a lot of expectation. But there's this one moment, right? And they're standing. You can kind of picture it. They're standing, they're facing each other, they're usually holding hands, and they exchange vows, and they commit to one another. If I understand this right, when we watch that, I've actually shared this in weddings before, what you are witnessing is a miracle. It's a spectacular, you don't see it happen. It's not like, oh, the lame person got up and walked, but think of what scripture is telling us. God joins them together in such a way that the two become one. That is spectacular. And I keep watching every time I do a wedding just to see if I could just see it a little moment. I still haven't seen it, but I still believe it's happening. So Jesus said, there's two realities. Third reality, it's the doing work of God, what God has joined together. Isn't that awesome? That's God's work. If you're married, God was involved in that. The final piece, this is the conclusion. And this is the commentary, in a sense. If you look at verse 6, now he's not quoting scripture anymore. Now he's giving some commentary. Therefore, what God has joined together, let no man separate. They've come and said, could we divorce for any reason? And here's Jesus' answer. Marriage is so sacred and precious and valuable. Don't be thinking of how you dissolve it. Think about how you keep it united and strong and honoring to God. Now, there's more to be said, because I know some of us are going, hold on a second, then what do we do? The reality is there are divorces that happen. It's happened within our own church family. Many of us are living out the difficult consequences of that. It is not an easy road. We need to pray for people who have gone through that. Not look down, but pray and hold them up and encourage them and love them. But the trap has started to spring, because Jesus walked right into it. He actually elevated it beyond even what Shammai would have said. You hear that, right? Two camps, one for any reason, the other for one particular reason, and Jesus answers them and then says, seemingly at this point, don't divide it. Okay, we got him. We've got him. He walks in to Herod, Pilate, that territory, they will kill the man. Now they just got to close the trap. And they do it with one last question. They said to him, why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? They should have stopped because they had him. This question exposes the problem with their heart. Why then did Moses command one to give a certificate of divorce and send her away? He didn't. He never did. Oh, there was a concession made because God is well aware that we live in a broken world. And the concession in Deuteronomy 24, I think, has three particular parts. Number one, it's there to uphold the sanctity of marriage, that we don't just turn it into a meaningless thing. And so God has a concession. The second reason is to protect a woman from her husband, because she could be badly mistreated. And so there is a very clear protection. The third is to protect her from society. But there was never a command. Now, in time, the Jewish people came to read it as a command. In fact, that gives you some insight into poor Joseph. Remember, Joseph finds out Mary's pregnant. He would have been raised understanding that in that situation, he is commanded to divorce her. It's not a, what should I do? Should I or should I not? It's like Joseph would have thought he had no option, because that's how they read it. It is a command. But Jesus responds, says, because of the hardness of your heart, Moses allowed. See how he fixes it? He didn't command, he allowed. And he allowed it because we have hard hearts. There are sinful realities of the world that we are in. Now, the kind of questions I'm not gonna have a chance to answer this morning are things like, well, does that mean if I've been divorced and remarried and now I come face to face with the standard, I should go back to my original wife? No. Scripture is really clear on that. That is not the way forward. It is to uphold your vows and treat marriage with sacredness in the spot in which you find yourself. But you see, by trying to lower the standard, we don't solve anyone's problem. We need to exalt the standard and understand forgiveness. It's like we can be forgiven, not just for this, but for all the things. The only unforgivable sin is the sin that we don't confess to God, not trusting that he can actually redeem us from. And so we walk forward and the courage and the purity and the knowledge of our forgiveness to live out these truths as best we can. There are things, well, what about abuse? And what about all these kind of things? There are important answers. Don't just sit there with questions going, I don't know how this works itself out. Come and talk to someone, one of us, myself, one of the other staff. We would love to chat through some of these things, even though they are hard, to make sure that we are loving you well. But Jesus does say, it's all because of the hardness of heart. And when I read that, I think, you know what? Jesus came to deal with my hard heart. And that is a wonderful answer, and it's a bit of a hard answer. He came so that my heart wouldn't stay hard, so that I would get a new heart, a heart of flesh that would be different. Jesus goes on. From the beginning, it was not so. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for sexual immorality and marries another commits adultery. So Jesus says there is still an allowance. Now, there's been a lot of ink spilled, and I'm not going to have a lot of time to walk through the whole debate, but I'll give you just a hint, just in case you're going, I don't understand this work, but I need to think about this. The difficult part of Jesus' response is the word that in English, in my translation, is translated sexual immorality. Okay, this is why scholars for hundreds of years. In fact, if you know your confessions, the Westminster Confession and the New Baptist London Confession, actually, this is what they don't fight over it, but they struggle over this 400 years ago. This is not some new struggle. Today, scholars are still struggling over what are the implications of that word? You see, there is a word that would have been used for adultery. Jesus doesn't use it. He uses a more general word. And that's the debate. It seems like on the one hand, so the one view is, okay, Jesus has allowed divorce and remarriage for a very limited situation. Others define that a little bit differently and try to work through what that word means in a little bit different way. That is also something that if you're wrestling with, I would love to talk to you about. We could wrestle with that together a little bit of what that means. We understand too, Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, he presents another situation in which he says it is permissible when someone is abandoned over faith for divorce and remarriage. So at a bare minimum, we need to just deal with grace with each other when we are wrestling through these and trying to do our best to honor God's word and maybe slice it a little bit different. But you can see it, the high standard, the high value, the sacredness of marriage, and the high, high, beautiful thing of forgiveness. Okay. Got like 3 minutes left. Just let me point out one thing, and then we'll get to the disciples. Notice, as you read through this, that Jesus starts off in verse 4, have you not read, and have you not read, and he keeps talking about reading, because his answer is going to be grounded in the truth of God's word. But notice in verse 9, when he actually answers, I say to you, never miss the authority of Jesus. Yes, he grounds it in the authority of God's word, but he is God, and his answer is, I say. The other part that's really interesting to me is when he says in verse 6, because of the hardness of your hearts, Moses allowed you. Notice he doesn't lump himself in with that. Just, again, don't miss that. It's not the hardness of our hearts. He's sinless. He's perfect. He's God. Okay, the disciples, and I know I feel badly. I'm leaving so many things, so many questions that we're going to have to talk about sometime. The disciples, though, and this I think this part is why Matthew includes this story. Like, yeah, we had a lot to wrestle with, but he wants to get us here. Because now the disciples are like, well then, if that's the standard, because they hear the high standard, then we're better off to not get married. And Jesus now is going to respond to that. Look at what he says in verse 11. But he said to them, not everyone can receive this saying. Now, you have to ask yourself, what is the saying? Right? Not everyone can receive this saying. It's like, is he saying what he was just talking about back in verse 4-6? No, because it was pretty clear. He means that's a universal statement for all of us, rooted in the reality of God, communicated in God's word. I think in this wonderful little ironic moment, he takes this cynical view that the disciples have of like, it's better off for no one to get married. He says, okay, let's imagine that's a saying. Let's take that. That's the saying. I am certain of it. That's actually, I would say I'm a step now beyond opinion. I don't see how any other option works in this passage other than he says, when the disciples say, it is better not to marry, Jesus says, okay, let's think about that saying for a moment. Because look what he does next. Not everyone can receive this saying, but only those to whom it's given. There are eunuchs who have been so from birth. There are congenital defects that make it impossible for someone to be sexually intimate. There are eunuchs who have been made eunuchs by men. It's a pretty horrific thought, but it was a reality in the ancient world, particularly those who were serving and guarding in harems. Often they were castrated so that some king would not be worried about what's going on in his harem. Then, and this is to me the fascinating part, there are eunuchs who have made themselves eunuchs. Now, I don't think for a second this is Jesus saying they actually physically have done this. This is, I think, a conviction of heart. But think of the logic of this. They have made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. Let the one who is able to receive this receive it. He's like, this is not for everyone. In fact, this is a very rare situation. Okay, but let's follow the logic. Jesus has just elevated marriage to a very high standard, has he not? It's important, rooted right back into the creation principles themselves. And then he's come along and he said, there are some people, for the sake, and Paul expands on this, for the sake of their desire to serve in the kingdom of God in ways that they would not be able to if they were married, choose to forgo marriage to serve in the kingdom. Now, here's the question. Which then is the most valuable? Marriage is way up here. But if Jesus and Paul and Scripture entertains the possibility that someone forgo this, for this. Do you get the implication? He's communicated once again a principle of the kingdom of God. It is the most valuable thing you could ever conceive of. Yes, marriage matters, but your relationship with God matters more. Let me end by bringing you to Ephesians chapter 5 for a second. You don't have to look there, but you can sometime. It's Paul teaching about marriage, and he appeals again back to creation. He talks about this issue of, you know, a man being joined to his wife, and it's not just a sexual thing, it's a union thing of every way. And he says, and they become one flesh. And then he says this, and this is a profound mystery. What's the this? The nature of that relationship. And he says, it's a profound mystery, but I'm not talking to you now about husband and wife. I'm talking to you about Christ and his church. Christ has united himself to you in such a way that it is inconceivable that he will ever turn you away. Never gonna happen. That's what makes marriage so important, because it's a picture of that reality. Now we know we fail. There's grace, there's gotta be forgiveness. But never lose sight of the fact that Jesus is never gonna fail you. He uses that picture to make sure that we understand the permanence of marriage as scripture portrays it is there to convey and show and describe and give you confidence that you have a Savior who is never gonna leave you and never gonna forsake you, who loves you immensely. You are his bride, both now and forever. And with that, we gotta wrap it up. But we'll be back next week.